The title of this morning's message is The Double-Minded King. Now, when we last left our hero, Jesus, last week, he had gone over to Gadara. And I know last week at both services I kept saying that they went from the northwest to the southwest over to Gadara. That was wrong. Political speak, I misspoke. Okay? I meant to say, and it was on my notes, Steve Marzullo, one of our deacons, he told me after the service, you know, you kept saying southwest, but it's southeast. And I looked at my notes, I have southeast there, but I kept saying southwest. But he had gone from the northwest to the southeast to Gadara, and then he had delivered the demoniac from the legion of demons. And then after that, we saw that the people of Gadara pleaded with him to leave. And so he left. You know, he's a gentleman. He won't stick around where he's not wanted. It's for us too. You know, we need to understand that. But after that, he went back across the sea, probably to Capernaum, and he was met with a multitude of people. And they were, the Bible says that they were thronging him. They were pressing up against him. And that's when Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue of that area, met up with him, and he was there to try and get Jesus to come to his house for his dying daughter. And in fact, she did die. She passed away between the time he had left his house and the time they got back. Now, as Jesus was going over to his house, that was when the woman who had that that issue of blood, the scripture says, she was hemorrhaging for 12 years, that she reached out and just touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed because of that. And then Jesus went to Jairus' house, raised his daughter from the dead, and then it says that he went to his hometown of Nazareth, where he was rejected. And that was where Jesus said in Mark 6, verse 4, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home. And so from there, he sent out his 12 disciples there to go out and preach and teach and heal and cast out demons. And then we pick up the ongoing account of Jesus's time on earth. We pick it up in verse 14, where we look at the double-minded king. In verse 14, it says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah.' And others said, 'It is the prophet,' or 'like one of the prophets.'" Now, the reason why they would say that they thought Jesus was Elijah is because it was prophesied that Elijah would come immediately before the Messiah, that he would be a forerunner to the Messiah. And it was in the very last two verses of the Old Testament, you know, in the only Italian prophet, Malachi, there. I know it's Malachi. All right. But in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So God had promised that he would send Elijah before the Messiah. And in Matthew 17, remember, that is where Jesus is transfigured, and he's there on the mountain. He is actually having a conversation with Elijah and with Moses. And his disciples, when Jesus came down there in Matthew 17, starting in verse 10, they asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying that Elijah will come ultimately, but that in a sense he has already come in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy about Elijah coming first. Because remember in Luke 1, verse 17, when the angel appeared to Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, he said that he, John the Baptist, will also go before him, that's Jesus, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there was that partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. They're fulfilled within John the Baptist, but we know that the complete fulfillment will be during the tribulation, and Elijah will be one of the two witnesses there in Revelation chapter 11. So we know that's going to happen. But some people thought that Jesus was Elijah, but then again, some said there he is the prophet, which is also saying the prophet. It is a reference to the prophecy about the Messiah who would come that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And like I've already said, like I already quoted, Jesus said in Mark 6:4 that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home, or in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And so in that sense, Jesus was referring to himself as a prophet, and Jesus was a prophet. That was one of his offices. You know, he was God the Son and the Son of God. He was the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. He will be the Judge, but he was also a prophet at that time. He was speaking forth for God. So he fulfilled, John the Baptist fulfilled these prophecies in a partial sense, but there were those that said, well, Jesus isn't Elijah. He's not really the prophet, the Messiah, but he's just like one of the prophets, he says here. In other words, he's just a garden variety Old Testament prophet like Zechariah or Elijah or Elisha or whatever, something like that. So there was a kind of a difference of opinion as to who Jesus was. There wasn't a unanimous consensus as to who he was. However, Herod, the king, as we saw already, he thinks he's got some goofy theologies, thinking reincarnation or whatever. But in verse 16, it goes on to talk about Herod. Verse 16 says, "But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Now, right off, we want to understand what Herod we're talking about, because it's kind of confusing. In the New Testament, there's actually four different Herods that are spoken of, and we're not really told which one they're talking about at that time. But within the New Testament, there's four of them, and this is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one that they're talking about, the one that Mark is talking about right now. He's also called Herod the Tetrarch, and he is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who wasn't so great, but they called him that, he is the guy that was just evil to the bone. He's the one who killed all the babies 2 years old and under in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. It was said of Herod the Great that it was safer to be his son than his sow. I mean, safer to be his sow than his son. That he killed his own sons because he was paranoid. He was afraid that they were going to take over his kingdom, kind of thing. The guy was just a wicked dude. And his son, Herod Antipas, wasn't much better, but this guy is just a double-minded man. In James 1:8, we're told that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And certainly we see that double-mindedness and the instability in this guy, Herod Antipas. Now, it talks about Herodias here, his wife. Herod Antipas had been previously married to someone else. His first wife was the daughter of a Nabatean king named Aretas the IV, and Herod Antipas divorced his first wife so that he could marry Herodias, which at the time was the wife of his brother Herod Philip. See, it gets kind of confusing, all these Herods, huh? Get another name, guys. But later on, just this is the kind of a side note of history. Later on, Herod's first wife's father attacked him, went to war against Herod Antipas because of what Herod had done to his daughter, and actually beat him. And right after that, Caesar Augustus banished this Herod Antipas, in 39 AD to southern France, and then gave over his kingdom to Herod Agrippa the First. And Herod Agrippa is the guy, he's the Herod in Acts 12, remember, where the people were worshiping as a god, saying, oh, it's the voice of a god and not of man. And because he did not give glory to God, it says that he was eaten of worms and died. So, different Herod, but again, it seems like none of these guys are very good at all. But this guy we're looking at today, this double-minded king, Herod Antipas, if you want to turn over to Luke 23, we'll see he's the guy, he's actually the guy that sat in judgment there of Jesus. Remember when Pilate was judging Jesus and then he sent him to Herod? And here in Luke 23, starting in verse 6, it says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So we can see Herod Antipas is truly a double-minded man. He fears John the Baptist. He knows he's holy. He knows he's a just man. But then he arrests him anyway because of pressure from his wife. Hey, Jesus, he's glad to see him. He wants to hear from him. He wants to see him do some miracle. But then, turning around, he goes and he mocks him and puts a mock robe on him and ridicules him. This guy just is a double-minded man. He hasn't taken a stand. And in fact, you never see him take a stand. You never see him have any kind of convictions as to whether something is wrong or right. This guy is what I would refer to as the typical or even stereotypical politician of today. You know what I'm talking about? How there are those politicians that you'll see them on the news and a reporter will ask them a yes or no question. Are you for this or against it? And then the guy will go and talk for 5 whole minutes and you'll never get an answer. You after 5 minutes, you think, is he for it or against it? I don't know. He's never said. Well, that's this guy Herod Antipas. You never really see him taking a stand and saying, no, this is what I believe. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. You never see him doing that. And like a politician, he's trying to please everybody at the same time. And folks, you can't. You can't please everybody at the same time. You really do have to make a choice. You have to choose who you're going to serve, who you're going to please, who you're going to obey. Jesus said that himself in Matthew 6:24. He said, no one can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. Eventually, you can't do it. And what a contrast this guy Herod Antipas is compared to people we see in Scripture like the apostles, like Peter and John. Peter and John, just awesome dudes, man. They were great. When Jesus had been crucified and then rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, well, he left them to preach the gospel. And they go out and they preach the gospel and they get arrested for it. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70, and the high priest had arrested them and actually beat them and put them in prison kind of deal and told them, you know, you're never to preach again kind of thing. And then an angel came and let him out, said, no, go preach again. And the apostles did. They went out and they preached just like before. In fact, even with more fervor, it seems. They were out doing what God told them to do, regardless of what the people that could do some harm to them said for them to do. And in Acts chapter 5, we pick it up as they're out, they're preaching again in the temple, like they were told to do. And now, Acts 5 in verse 26, starting there, it says, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned." So the officers go to arrest the apostles, but they didn't treat them roughly this time because they were afraid that they would get stoned by the people, because the people had respect for the apostles because they saw that they were preaching the truth and they were men of God. And so they bring them in, and in verse 27 it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." Duh. Yeah. But you know what? We should not suppose that that would be a shock to the apostles. When Peter and John and the other apostles opened up their mouth and gave this defense and really spoke the truth there, they knew it would get these guys hacked off. And they knew that they could do something about it. But they didn't care, folks. Like he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And folks, in the world that we're living in right now, is becoming increasingly hostile towards Christianity. We have to make a choice. God wants us, I believe he wants us today, to decide who are we going to serve? Who are we going to obey? Are we going to be like Herod Antipas, this double-minded king? The guy was about as firm and solid on anything as a blob of jello on a wet glass floor of a glass-bottomed boat in a storm. Just kind of all over the place. You could never pin him down, kind of thing. You know, but like Paul the Apostle, another good example to us. In Galatians 1:10, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And that's the truth, folks. You have to choose whom you're going to serve. And you could either be a man pleaser or a God pleaser. And we need to decide that right now. What are we going to be? Because you can't do both. Paul said it real good. If I was still a man pleaser, then I would not be a God pleaser. Folks, we have to decide. Because the way that the direction of this world is going, we're going to have to decide now. Or else we're going to be like Herod. We're going to be all over the place. We're going to, you know, like the song, you know, if you don't, you got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. And that's the truth in that. You know, will we decide to obey God, his direction, no matter what? Or are we going to obey the world's direction? That's what it comes down to. Because, see, the world really doesn't like the message of the gospel. And more, it's letting us know that. But it's like old Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say. He used to say that concerning this kind of thing, that it's like having one foot in the bus that's departing from the bus stop, and you've got one foot on the curb. It's pulling away. You may be able to kind of hop along and keep up for a little while, but eventually you're going to fall in the gutter. And that's exactly what happens. This is what happens to Herod Antipas. That he will fall in the gutter, as we're going to see in just a few minutes here. But I really believe that the words that Elijah spoke in 1 Kings 18:21 is just as much for us today as it was then. It says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, well, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Everybody just stood there. They wouldn't choose. They wouldn't speak up. Well, how would you answer the question? Because I believe today God is asking you that question. Who's God? Is he God? Is the Lord God? Is Jesus who he said he is? Or are these all these other different things that claim to be God, are those God? And if God is God, if you really believe what you profess, that yeah, Jesus is Lord, He is Savior, He's God the Son, and He was born of a virgin, He lived a perfect life and then died on the cross for my sins, that if I believe in Him, I'd have eternal life. If you really believe that, then that would mean then that we're to serve Him. And I believe these words that Elijah spoke are for us today. Because more and more, our world is saying, that's bad to say that, to say you've got to be born again, to say you've got to follow the Lord or you're lost. But I think also the words of Joshua, when Joshua was getting ready to go into the promised land, and Joshua, in front of God and everybody, stands in front of the Israelites and tells them, this is a very popular verse, but in Joshua 24, verse 15, he tells the people, he says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the kind of heart that God's looking for today. That's the kind of commitment that God wants. Because as He said, if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, well then choose who you're going to serve. And today the people are saying it is evil to serve the Lord. When you say, when you quote Jesus, like John 14, 6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, that's pretty exclusive. That's wrong. That's evil for you to say that. You're excluding all kinds of people. No, I'm not. All you got to do is put your trust in Christ. You know, they're excluding themselves if they don't. I'm just telling you the truth. But the world says, oh, that's pretty narrow-minded. Well, Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. I don't want to be on the broad road. And we have to choose, folks. Who are we going to serve? Are we going to be like Joshua? Or are we going to be like Herod Antipas? I believe God wants us to decide that today. You can serve the false gods, as Joshua said. Now, we don't call them by their ancient names, like Molech or Baal or Ra or whatever. You know, but there are those people that they serve these false gods, power, money, and pleasure. But they're futile, folks. You can serve those gods. But in the end, you're going to be empty. And not only that, you're going to miss heaven. The old-timers used to say, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And that's a good thing to say, because it's the truth. But we need to make our mind up, who are we going to serve? Are we going to have that kind of a heart that Joshua had and say, I don't care if anybody falls or not, I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't care what you think of it, I'm going to follow the Lord. And I believe God is wanting us to make that. In verse 21, back here in Mark 6, we see Herod Antipas end in the gutter here. Verse 21, it says, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet not sorry enough. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Because he was a double-minded man, because he was faltering between two opinions. Oh yeah, John's a righteous guy, he's holy, he's just and all that, and but my wife, you know. And then because of this pressure of these people around him, he allowed his pride to push him in further into sin. I believe at this point, he could have sealed his fate eternally. I think at this point, he ended in the gutter. You hear what Jesus had to say about him after that. It's nothing good. He called him a fox. And it's not the way we think of fox today. You know, when you think, wow, check that fox out, you know. And none of you guys would ever say that, right? But, you know, we're not talking about, you know, a good-looking gal. But not even as far as, oh, that guy's as sly as a fox, meaning that, you know, he's cunning, he's crafty, he's, you know, he's shrewd. But really, it had more of a connotation of evil as far as skulking and cowardly. And you can look at the Amplified Bible, and that's how it brings that out there. But I believe right here, he's in the gutter, that he has fallen off the bus, and now he's kind of sealed his fate. But the deal is, you know, he knows that John is right, but because of those who sat by, and because he had given his word and all that, he really got pushed into something he really didn't want to do. And he didn't want to lose face in front of these people that were watching. Now, I tried to put myself in the place of somebody that was watching there. Even if I was not a believer, what would I think of this guy? Because a lot of times, we as Christians, we try and fit in. We try and have a foot in both places. Well, I want to walk with God. Oh, but I want to fit in. I want to still hang out, you know, with the people, you know, and go partying and all that kind of stuff. And I want to fit in. And I want to do this and I want to do that. And, you know, he wanted to look good in front of these people. And really, I think that they, at this point, saw him as somebody very weak. I think they saw him as somebody that was pretty stupid. Number one, that he would make such a statement, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom, just because she does some kind of erotic dance in front of him. You know, and so not only that, but I think that they thought he was stupid, that he wasn't smart enough to not allow this teenage girl to trap him into doing something that he really didn't want to do. And I thought, well, what would I do if I was that stupid to say, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom, which, you know, I could see myself saying something stupid like that. You know, okay, I see that, but what would I do? And, you know, really, I think that the people looking on would have had a lot more respect for him if he would have taken a stand and said, you know what, I'll give you half a kingdom, but you ain't going to kill an innocent man. I think the people looking on would have respected that. And if that wasn't enough and she pressed him on that, I think, you know, if I was him, I would have walked over to the guards and said, here, come here. And then had the guards go get John, put him on a stretcher, you know, put him on a bed kind of thing, and then put a platter underneath his head, still attached to his body, bring him out and say, there's John the Baptist's head on a platter. You can look at him for an hour, but that's it. You ain't killing him. You know, kind of like the Solomon thing, you know. But I think the people looked on and had disrespect for him after that. I would have. Wouldn't you? And folks, that's what the world does to us. When we try and be living in both worlds, try and live like the world, but yet live for God, I think they look at us and don't respect us for that. Oftentimes, the world understands a lot better how we should be living than we do. A friend of mine, well, Steve, one of our deacons here, he was reminding me of a story that I had heard about this guy that was in CMA, the Christian Motorcycle Association, who was wearing his colors. That's his jacket with the CMA patch on the back. This guy was in the bar drinking a beer. Wasn't drunk or anything, but he was in the bar drinking a beer. A couple of Hell's Angels walked in. Saw him, what are you doing? Well, I'm just having a beer. These two guys took his colors from him, took his patch, and said, we know what this stands for, and this ain't it. Drinking a beer in a bar kind of deal. And they mailed the colors back to the CMA headquarters. Yeah, they, the Hell's Angels, they knew that what this guy was doing was kind of, you know, this is not an accurate representation of what the club stands for. Because the club stood for Christianity. And the thing is that when we do this, it really has that effect of really negating our testimony. We can't serve two masters, folks. And Jesus warned us about letting the fear of man dictate our actions. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's an old saying, and it's another good old saying. He who would fear God need fear no man. And that's the truth, folks. Because when you're walking with the Lord, and you're fearing Him, you're living your life for Him, you're sold out for Him, you know God is with you. You have that confidence of knowing He'll never leave you nor forsake you, that He is with you and that you're with Him. You've got confidence, whatever. And you don't have to fear anybody. But when we call ourselves Christians and live a life of compromise, we take away a lot of that confidence. But trying to fit in, you know, never taking a stand, the people around you, they don't respect you. They don't admire you for that. In fact, they see you as weak or even a hypocrite or both. And worse, what we do is we portray a God who is too weak to fear. Oh, I can do whatever. I ain't afraid of Him. You know, I get in His face, whatever. And that's what we're doing. And we also portray a God that's too weak to change us, to deliver us from the things that mess us up. And worse, you know, that we portray a God who hasn't loved us enough to cause us to fall in love with Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if we don't love Him enough to do what He says, why do we call Him Lord, He says? It's a question I believe that God wants us to answer. That we would understand His awesomeness, His love, His power so much that we would say, Lord, here, today, I am going to serve You no matter what. That God is calling us. I believe, even in this increasingly hostile world, I believe that He's calling us today to end the faltering between two opinions, to choose this day whom you'll serve. And if the Lord is God, to determine today, to commit today to serve Him with all your heart and Him alone, no matter what. And in a minute here, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And yeah, I'm going to do something a little different. Usually I have everybody stand and pray to close the service, but today I'm just asking those who want to make a commitment to the Lord, even if you're already okay, even if you think, no, I'm already done that. I've already committed myself and I'm living that. But just as a course of making a stand, of saying, God, today I am making a stand in front of everybody that I am going to commit my life to serve You and serve You alone. And I am not going to try and live this double-minded way, that I'm going to live for You no matter what. If you want to pray that kind of a prayer, then stand up and we'll pray together. You don't have to stand, but if you want to make that commitment, I'm just to know, I'm standing right now myself. Father,